We come to the theme sentence of Romans tonight, which we're going to see in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. But this letter is so, so blessed. Verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit, in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness. There's an oath as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making request, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. Actually, strengthened would be a better translation. That I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. What a passage. The first sentence, which we covered last Wednesday, extends for seven verses. We covered one sentence last week, but that was seven verses. It's Paul's greeting to the body of believers in Rome, but it also contains some significant truths. Paul attested, first of all, that he had been called and sent as an apostle by Christ himself. He affirmed that the good news had been promised in the Old Testament, in God's prophets, and that the subject of that good news is the Lord Jesus Christ. He affirmed that Jesus is the eternal Son of God, that he did come in human flesh, a descendant of King David, and the revelation that is found in verse 4. He was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. This declaration was from God, and it had reference to Jesus in his humanity. He had always had a divine nature. He was in the beginning with God. He was God, John 1:1. But now, in raising Jesus bodily from death, the Father declared that the time of his humiliation, that time we read about in Philippians chapter 2, where he emptied himself and took on the form of a bondservant, had come to an end. The time of his exaltation, his rule and his reign over all things, was now at hand. Verse 7, Paul prayed that God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ would grant his peace and grace to all those called as saints, to all the believers in Rome. And in verse 8, Paul gives thanks to God for their faith and for its impact on the rest of the world. Look at verse 8. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. You notice Paul doesn't thank them for their faith. He thanks who for their faith? He thanks God for their faith. Why does he thank God and not them? He thanks God because their faith is a what? A gift from God. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Calvin, he who gives thanks to God for faith confesses that it comes from him. All of our blessings are God's gifts. And he who prays to God to bring someone to faith, whether he knows it or not, is confessing that he knows that faith comes from God. That's why we ask God to give faith to unbelievers. Christ had been sent from heaven to reconcile sinners to God. And now as he sits on his heavenly throne, Paul thanks the Father through the Son, who takes our prayers and petitions to the Father. You notice the mediatorial role of Christ goes both ways. It extended from the Father towards humanity, and it extends from humanity toward God. And this is why Paul thanks God through Jesus Christ. It was through him the blessings had been received, and now it's also through him that thanksgiving is returned. Paul opens up so much of the truth of the gospel in this letter. And we notice that the faith of those in Rome had impact throughout the whole world. Evangelism can take many forms, and the most effective evangelism probably is people living in conformity to Christ, manifesting the fruits of the Spirit. What did he say? By this, all the world will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Now, this is a responsibility we have, of course, to love one another, which Christ has been talking about for the last 8 weeks now in the Upper Room Discourse. But Paul then tells his readers he's been praying for them. And, you know, we all know, we're encouraged when we get a little text, a letter, a note, a phone call. Hey, I'm praying for you, brother. I'm praying for you, sister. And Paul has been praying for them. And James 5:16, remember this. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish a lot. So Paul assures his readers, who he's never met, that he never fails to mention them in his prayers. We can go right ahead and pray for people we've never met and be follow the example of Paul. Verse 9, for God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness. And I said earlier, this is an oath. He's testifying before God how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers. And part of Paul's prayer is that God will make a way for him to come and visit them. That's part of what he's doing in this letter, is preparing for a visit. And he wants to preach them. He's not going to Rome to become the leader of the church. He's going there to teach them, to encourage them in the faith, and so that he might find some encouragement from them. So he says, verse 11, I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be strengthened, is the better translation. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith. We do know this, right? When we see the faith of a brother, that strengthens our faith. That encourages us. When we see somebody deal with a very difficult situation trusting in God, that is an encouragement to our own faith. He says, I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I've planned to come to you and I've been prevented so far. And he wants to come so he may obtain some fruit among them, even as among the rest of the Gentiles, he says. Now remember, we said last week, there's a Jewish audience here and a Gentile audience. There are Jewish believers and Gentile believers who he is addressing. And you notice he calls them brethren. You know, Paul uses this term brethren over 100 times in his letters, 14 times in Romans. And it's almost always in reference to fellow believers. This is why I believe we use this term. It's a term of endearment and love and fellowship. And he tells them he planned to come to them previously but was prevented from doing so. He doesn't say how he was prevented or by whom, but he has said that he is a bondservant of whom? of Jesus Christ. And throughout his letters, we see his submission to the will of Christ. But notice what happened here. We saw this in Acts 16. Beginning in verse 6, they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. That doesn't relate to Rome, but it does show that Christ, through his Spirit, is directing Paul's travels. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go to Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. So it's a fair inference that this is the same sort of action that Christ took through his Spirit to keep Paul from coming to Rome to that point. But Paul is telling them he wants to be a channel of God in imparting what he calls some spiritual gift to them. Now, this is one of three places where we have some disagreement among those who read this. With some, they say that he is talking about just spiritual strengthening in general and not the impartation of some specific charismatic gift. Others read this as in reference to some specific charismatic gift. And others say, here no doubt the expression includes any gift or benefit, whether miraculous or ordinary, which the apostle might have been made the means of conveying. The one thing I would say to this is, the gifts of the Spirit, supernatural gifts that we talk about, can only be conveyed by the Spirit himself. There's no indication in Scripture that anybody else has the power to convey those gifts. Nonetheless, Paul may well have been saying he wanted to be a channel in doing that. This could be in reference to both kinds of ordinary gifts and charismatic gifts. If I knew, I'd tell you, but when they argue about it over 2,000 years, it's best to sometimes let it aside. Now, the purpose here is that they would be strengthened. The NAS says established, the word is sterizo. Strengthens is better, and the context points us in that direction. His idea, it isn't just the teacher who benefits the students. This is a reciprocal thing, and that's what Paul's talking about. He's going to be encouraged by their faith. And there's not a pastor alive who's not encouraged by the faith of those to whom he preaches. So the purpose of this visit is this mutual strengthening. And he stated that his presence in Rome would mean mutual encouragement. He's planned to come, but he's been prevented. And there's another obstacle that may have prevented him from coming to Rome. Anybody know what it is? There'd been an edict that had issued from Rome 49 AD. Anybody remember what that edict was? Well, let's turn to Acts 18. I guess Acts 18 is here in our sheet. Here's what the edict was in 49 AD. He found a Jew, Paul does, named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. Claudius threw all the Jews out of Rome in 49 AD. Now, that might have been one of the things that kept Paul from going there sooner. Now, it's now he's writing about 56, 57 AD. So we have that. But his purpose is that he might obtain some fruit among you. This is another purpose, that and mutual encouragement. Now, we've seen in the last two Lord's days in the Upper Room Discourse, two kinds of fruit. The fruits of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22, of which our Lord spoke in John 15:4, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. And I think there's pretty general agreement that in verse 4 of chapter 15, Jesus is talking about the fruits of the Spirit, fruits that emanate from us. But when he gets to verse 16, he says, you didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he would give you. And there, he seems to be, in the sense that he's talking about their mission trip, talking about new converts as the fruit. And both appear in Scripture in the New Testament. And here, he's not talking about bearing fruit, though. He's talking about gathering fruit, obtaining fruit. And so it seems pretty clear that here in Romans 1:14, Paul's talking about new converts. Paul has been sent out to do this, to gather converts. And underlying this, of course, is the progress of the saints in Rome. I mean, they're going to be part of this work. He's to gather fruit. It's because those in Rome were bearing that kind of fruit that we read about in Galatians. Love, joy, peace, kindness, humility, patience. This is what we need to be. As hard as it is what we need to be. It's what he commands us to be. So Paul is not going to Rome to assert any authority. And the idea that Peter's there, is really there's no authority for that. He's telling them that he wants to come there, and it appears he's talking now mainly to Gentile believers. The records would show that the population in and around Rome was largely Gentile at that point. So he wants to go there. And he says, look, I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and foolish. So there's not going to be any distinction, just as there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. And we see that throughout Paul's writings. There's also no distinction between the learned and the unlearned. He's eager to preach the gospel to everyone. And when he uses the term Greeks here, he doesn't limit himself to people who were born in Greece. He's talking about Gentiles who were either of Greek descent or had been assimilated into Greek culture and language. The idea of barbarians is kind of interesting here. The word is barbaroi. To Greek-speaking people, the language and speech of non-Greeks sounded like gibberish. And the word that they refer to in the writings is Berber, from which we get barbaroi and barbarian. So the barbarians that Paul's speaking of here are people who were regarded by the Greeks as being of low intelligence. They might not have been, but they were regarded by the snootier Greeks that way. But the gospel, he has told us already in 14 verses here. Gospel is for Jews and Greeks. It's for the learned and the unlearned. I'd say he's covered everybody. There aren't two gospels. And he says it's his divine calling to take this gospel to them all. If you look at 1 Corinthians 14:11, he talks about this language problem. If then I don't know the meaning of the language, I will be the one who speaks a barbarian, and the one who speaks will be a barbarian to me. So you see what that is. It's a problem with languages like we had at Babel, and it simply means people who can't understand what the other is saying. But Paul was a preacher to all. Philosophers, the crudest of men, the learned, unlearned, Jews, Greeks, to the Gentiles, to kings, to the sons of Israel. Now, why was this the case? Because everybody has the same need to be rescued. And he was most eager to come to Rome and preach the gospel there. Why? Because of verses 16 and 17. And this is really the meat of this passage tonight, but this is also the headline sentence of this whole letter. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. The gospel's good news. It is the power of God. These aren't figures of speech. This isn't poetry. This is reality. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in the gospel, and the gospel concerns who? The gospel concerning Jesus Christ, his Son. So it's for everyone. It concerns, the subject of the gospel is Christ. In it, the righteousness of God, God's righteousness, is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Now, this is a figure of speech. They call it a laetites. It's an ironic understatement in which one thought is expressed by expressing the negative of the contrary. I'll show you. You won't be sorry. What does that mean? If you turn that around, you'll be glad. This is the same thing. It's one of those kind of statements that says, I'm not ashamed, I'm overjoyed. I'm overjoyed to be doing this. He means that he glories in the gospel and considers it a high honor, which it is to proclaim it. And the implication of these words is what? Now remember, he's run into opposition everywhere. This is his last letter before he returns to Jerusalem to be arrested. So that means he's been through Thessalonica and Derbe and Lystra and all these places, run out of every town, arrested in Philippi, stoned, beaten. He will be shipwrecked before he's done. All of these things. And that means he's met with much opposition. There were many who had not come to believe. There was still great opposition. But he didn't care. He was rejoicing. He was celebrating this. Because in truth, in the gospel, in these words, and the truth that they bear, is the power of God. This is how he saves people. The gospel is the good news from God, that there is salvation, that there is forgiveness of sins. And the gospel is the means by which God saves all who believe. This is how he does it. There isn't some other way. How is this? Because in the gospel, in this message of Christ dying for our sins, of us needing a Savior, there's a revelation of God's righteousness. And it's going to be more than just imparting information. It's not just that. It's way more than that. And it's received and understood and applied to a person by faith, the same way that righteousness was applied to Abraham in Genesis 15:6. No man can get his own forgiveness. Now, this is the problem with every religion in the world, apart from Christ. There is forgiveness of sins, there is salvation, but nobody can do it for himself. It can only happen by the power of God and by a sovereign act of God. And the subject, as we said from verse 3, of this gospel is Jesus Christ. It's for everybody, Jews, Greeks, who truly believes. And it's the message itself that saves those who believe. I listened to some people, a couple of sermons on this passage. One man went on for 3 weeks just on these two verses. Could have gone on longer, because this is the most glorious thing in all of Scripture in terms of the application of a clean slate to us. It's by the power of God. And he's wrapped it all up here. Now, he's going to explain it for 8 more chapters. But it's this message. And Paul's not ashamed of this good news. You know, in the parlance of our times, Paul might have said, you might think this is crazy, but this is the gospel truth. Isn't it amazing, by the way, that when the unbelievers want to say this is true and you can take this to the bank, what do they call it? The gospel truth. Gospel has somehow made its way into our falling culture as the word for truth. Well, it's through this message. Christ died for your sins, and you need a Savior. Preach vocally to sinners that God exercises this power to save. Gospel's offered to everybody for their salvation, but the power of it doesn't show up everywhere. It's the savor of death to the ungodly, and this proceeds not from God, but from their own wickedness. I don't know what causes men to depart from the true gospel, particularly men who have spent years and decades becoming educated in. But I have to tell you this. I hate bringing up John Hagee all the time. But you have to know this. Because this guy is very effective. He's very entertaining. But he's preaching and writing, has a book out now that says this gospel is not for the Jews. That's the problem. He claims that Jesus is not the Messiah to the Jews. That's important because Paul says, this is the gospel, it's the power of salvation for the Jews and for the Greeks. And this verse establishes that teaching of Hagee's and any teaching, especially the foundational teaching of dispensationalism that says we have separate ways, any teaching that says there's separate ways of salvation for Jew and Gentile is directly refuted here. And it's directly refuted by Paul several times. And I don't think anybody here is falling for this, but it's out there. And Hagee's an entertaining guy. I mean, you can turn him on and, you know, he can grab you. But this is what he's actually preaching. There's only one way of salvation, and that, of course, is through through faith in Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. The gospel, remember, where was it promised? There's going to be some good news about how you're going to be saved, and the power of God is going to be applied to you in some way. Where was it promised? It's important we know this. The Old Testament. Look back to verse 1. It's important we understand that there's a unity to the Old Testament and the New. Paul, called an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now, that's important. Why is that important? Because that unites the Old Testament with the New. That means one way of salvation. This way of salvation was promised. He didn't reveal what it was, but he promised it in the Old Testament. And he says the gospel is salvation. And then he says this, to the Jew first, and then to the Greek. When Jesus first sent the 12 out, who did he send them to? He said, go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And Paul carried out his mission. Where did he go first? Into the synagogue and to the Jews. And finally, he shakes off his feet and is set apart to go to the Gentiles. Do we understand there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile? There's one way to be saved. There aren't multiple ways. And it doesn't matter whether the world likes that or not. It's God's way. So, how is it, and this is the question he'll answer in verse 17, how is it that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes? How does he do it? You're a sinner. He's looking around this room. He sees nothing but sinners here. And what can we do to cleanse ourselves? Not a thing. God's power has to be exerted on us in order for us to be cleansed. So he says, the righteousness of God. Now, we could see the righteousness of God in a couple of ways here. First of all, God is himself righteous. But he justifies sinners by imputing his righteousness to us. Now, does he do that without there being justice? Or does he execute justice first? And where did he execute justice? For our sins. Romans 3:10, none is righteous. None does good, not even one. Now, the good news is, and I want us to slowly think about this, that despite that fact, men can still be declared righteous before God. Let us not take this for granted. We are not righteous, and yet he declares us righteous. Gospel tells us how. So here's this gospel. This is the news that tells us how this happens. That's why the gospel is such a big deal. It tells us how a sinner can be seen to be in the right with God. And how is it that he does it? Through faith. Through faith. Abraham believed God. And God said, you know, Abraham, you don't have any money in your bank account. And you don't have any money to put in your bank account. But you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to take this $1,000 and put it in your account. That's what he did with Christ's righteousness to us. That is what he did. He took something, a righteousness not our own, and put it in our account, credited it to us. The gospel tells us how God's personal righteousness is applied, imputed to us, but it also tells us something else about his righteousness, because his righteousness is in reference in part to his justice. What does his justice mean about our sin? Because he's just, what about our sin? What has to happen? Payment. You know what the punishment for sin is? Think about it. What's the punishment? All these people we know who are unbelievers, what is it that Scripture tells us is their destiny? What's going to be their punishment? There's the word, eternal hell, eternal torment. So that is the measure of punishment for one person's sin to one person. Now you take all the punishment due us. poured out on one man. You see, in this revelation of God's righteousness, His justice is also vindicated. Christ, who is Himself righteous. He is righteous. He doesn't need to be saved. He doesn't need His slate cleansed. He died, made atonement for us, satisfaction for all who would believe. And so His righteousness, that righteous life that He came down here and lived, God looks at us and says, wow, you lived a perfect life. He knows we didn't. But He credits it to us, declares us righteous. That is the power of God unto salvation. The righteousness from God is revealed in this message. What is it that somebody has to believe in order to avail themselves of this righteousness? What's the first thing you've got to recognize? That you're a sinner. That Christ died for us. And that, part three, He rose again, declared to be the Son of God, and God then imputes His righteousness to us. Because our sin, where did it get imputed? On Him. On Him. Now, I want to look at some of these scriptures. God's righteousness is, as I said, revealed in the gospel. And we're going to find out that means a lot more than just disclosing some information. But look at the scripture sheet. Now, our verse here says, it's the power of God to salvation, the gospel is, for in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. This isn't the first time these two concepts came together in Scripture. Psalm 98:2. And we're going to see something here by the time we get through the fourth or fifth of these scriptures. The Lord has made known His salvation. He has revealed His righteousness in the sight of the nations. Isaiah 46:13. I bring near my righteousness. It's not far off, and my salvation will not delay. Isaiah 51:5, my righteousness is near. My salvation has gone forth. Isaiah 51:6, my salvation will be forever. My righteousness will not wane. Verse 8, my righteousness will be forever. My salvation to all generations. Isaiah 56:1, my salvation is about to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. What do we learn about these two things, these two ideas, salvation and righteousness? They're together. His salvation is the extension, the giving of His righteousness. Man, you wonder what Paul must have been thinking as the Holy Spirit was teaching him these things. Look back, Romans 1:16 and 17, the power of salvation and His righteousness revealed. Is pulled right from those other passages. From these passages, John Murray tells us, it's apparent that the making known of salvation and the showing forth of His righteousness are parallel things. Saving is showing forth His righteousness. He shows His righteousness in saving us. The working out of salvation by God and His revealing His righteousness are the same thing. They're to the same effect, might be a better way to say that. Here's why that can be. Because we get caught up in the word revealed, and it's not the best word here. When he's speaking of the righteousness of God being revealed, he means more than that it was simply disclosed to human apprehension. He meant it was being revealed in action, in operation, by what he was doing. The righteousness of God being imputed to sinners. This is the only reason we have assurance of heaven. There's no other way we could have done this. We didn't do it. The righteousness of God was being brought to bear actively on man's sinful condition. He looked down and saw none of us could do anything to extricate ourselves from where we are. But He promised, as far back as Genesis, there's going to be some good news. And here it came. And that is, I'm going to extricate you by taking on flesh myself and representing you on the cross. The central theme of this letter is that the personal righteousness of Christ, the personal righteousness of God, is imputed to every believer through faith in Christ. And that is the glorious saving truth of this letter. His righteousness is shining forth in the imputation of Christ's righteousness to somebody like me. Now you look at God and say, wow, he is doing that for me? It only is applied to those who believe. Now, we're going to find that faith itself is a gift from God. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:21, because this is such a great verse. I mean, it's amazing how much Paul can wrap into one verse. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become what? The righteousness of God in him. So there's justice, there's punishment for our sins. They get punished, but the righteous one himself takes the punishment, and God sees us cleansed. We are saved from the guilt of, from the pollution of, from slavery to, and from the punishment for our sin. All of those. We're saved from all of it. The guilt of the sin, the pollution from our sin, slavery to sin, and the punishment of our sin. Resulting in what? Justification, a declaration. Once he clears that all away from us, he declares us righteous, cleansed, free from bondage to sin. This is a great, great gospel. This is in certainly good news, as he promised. No man having any righteousness in himself is the key here. Now, Luther, he was raised as a Roman Catholic priest, and he was in a great struggle with his own unrighteousness. He didn't see how in that religion he could ever be saved. They said you got to have faith plus works, moral works, ceremonial works. He couldn't see how anything he could ever do could merit the pardon of his sins by a righteous God. One day, he's reading what? Romans 1:16-17. And suddenly, God shows him what Paul is saying here. That the righteousness of God is freely imputed to sinners by God's sovereign grace. On the basis, not of anything we do, but of Christ's substitutionary atonement. And it's made ours, how? By faith. Believe, truly believe, it's yours. Now remember, this guy was beating himself physically. He was so upset about his sin and what he thought was his hopelessness to deal with it. He didn't realize until he read this, that it was a free gift. Luther and Calvin both showed that in Romans, that the only way in which anybody can be in the right with God is the one that God provides. I got to tell you, the more time I spent with these two verses this week, I don't know how we've got this other gospel being preached out there. God saves us by a righteousness that's outside of us, and he takes it and puts it on us. Luther, it was like he'd been delivered from a dungeon and brought up into the daylight. His life changed. And guess who else's life changed? All of ours, because the Reformation took off when he read this verse and understood it. And the Holy Spirit showed him what God was saying here. Paul affirms all of this in Philippians. Chapter 3, he says, I count everything to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ, for whom I've suffered the loss of everything. He gave up everything for Christ, and count them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. There it is. But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. So we've got two phrases here, and I'd be negligent if I didn't at least address them briefly. The first one is this, and look, these have been the subject of endless debate for centuries, and we're not going to settle their precise meanings tonight. This righteousness is revealed from faith to faith. I can't tell you how many views there are, and I'm not going to put you through having to hear them all, because they don't clear anything up. Almost all of them are reasonable views, and even though there are many different views as to what faith to faith means, almost all of them are consistent with Scripture. In fact, I didn't see one that wasn't consistent with something in Scripture, and they all tend to arrive at the same result. And the truth that is affirmed by these words, no matter how you take them precisely, is that God's working of salvation in sinners, his gifting to sinners of his righteousness, is through hearing the gospel, received through faith. Hear the gospel, believe the gospel, and this righteousness is imputed to you. The preaching of the gospel is the means by which God imputes Christ's righteousness to sinners through their believing the gospel. He teaches the same thing in chapter 3. We're going to get to that here in a couple weeks. But even that faith is God's gift. All of this is by God's sovereign grace. All of it. None of it is by our works. Yes, we must exercise our faith. God doesn't exercise our faith for us. He doesn't believe for us. It's us who must exercise our faith. Remember, when Abram went from Ur of the Chaldees to Haran 500 miles, he was exercising his faith. He was getting warmed up for another exercise of his faith at Mount Moriah when God called him to take his son up there and offer him back to him. And again, he exercised his faith. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But we should always bear in mind that not only is this faith a gift from God, but the power to exercise it is a gift from God. We are so, so blessed. And this all, of course, confirms what the prophet Habakkuk wrote 650 years earlier. Verse 17, the righteous man shall live by faith. Another phrase whose meaning has been long debated because of how you arrange the sentence. And Paul clearly is preaching from this passage, this verse in this letter. He also quotes it in Galatians 3:11. It's also quoted by the writer of Hebrews in chapter 10. Now, in Galatians, Paul uses this phrase. Now, it can be seen two ways. Do you see this? It's read by some to mean you have spiritual life by faith. That's true. But he also could be saying that those who have been raised to life and are believers should live according to that faith. And again, this has not been settled by good men and women over centuries. But both of those are true. And that's the beauty of the fact that even though we can't be clear on the precise meaning here in a couple of places, all of the possibilities are consistent with Scripture. So in Galatians, he uses this phrase to show that no one is justified before God by keeping the law, that eternal life can only be obtained by faith. But in 10:38, the author of Hebrews quotes that Habakkuk 2:4 to show that one should live in this world according to that faith. So it's used both ways in the New Testament. Now, if we want to truly understand Paul here, we better go and study Habakkuk. As we know, he was writing as the Babylonian hordes were about to conquer them in Jerusalem. He has this vision. He cries out to God, "How long, O Lord?" Words of Job. And God's reply to him was to live by faith. Believe in me, trust in me. And of course, that's been the message since Eden. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's always been the means of salvation. I know he gave him those sacrifices and all, but those pointed to Christ. They weren't the means of salvation. Faith has always been the means. So I think we can sum this up. Through the preaching of the gospel, which concerns Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God is credited to the accounts of sinners. The gospel's good news. You can be saved. Men are saved from the effects of their own unrighteousness, and that's how the righteousness of God is revealed, because he applies his righteousness to the sinners. But the gospel also reveals that all men are sinners who fall short of the glory of God, that nobody's righteous in his sight apart from his acting unilaterally in his grace and mercy. And I don't know, frankly, why anybody wants a God who doesn't act unilaterally in this way. Because if he doesn't act, there's not a thing in the world any of us can do, and if he doesn't act, we are destined for eternal punishment. And that's what Paul's been telling us. He'll tell us that, as I say, for 8 chapters. And though none of us have a righteousness of our own, the good news, God will impute the righteousness of Christ to us and declare us righteous through our believing him. And, of course, that required Christ to live a righteous life and to become sin for us. We have now what's really the principal point of the epistle. We are justified by faith through the mercy of God alone. And Paul is going to get into more detail about this in the pages to come, but if we remember nothing else from all of this, let us remember that this righteousness and this blessing depends entirely on the mercy of God. He sent Christ because of his mercy and love for us. And no one can obtain salvation anywhere but from this gospel. Well, Lord, as we approach your table, we're just in awe of what you've done here. We thank you, Lord, that the scriptures are so self-authenticating that each passage is affirmed throughout the rest of scripture. We thank you for a way of salvation we could never have dreamed of and wouldn't have dared to ask for which we are wholly unworthy. And Lord, as we share this supper, let us remember the one who came, became sin, took our sin upon himself, and whose righteousness has clothed us now so that we may stand before you unstained.